steps out of the gate and I messed up. Philippians chapter 4. I think there's three or four more lessons before we'll be finished with this book. Philippians chapter 4. Our Father, we've met together to worship in the name of your Son, and this is impossible for us, but with you all things are possible. We pray that everything that might hinder our worship, that you would take it out of the way. Forgive our sins. Push out our natural cares from our thoughts. And may we learn of Christ. And may we be changed by the sight of him. In the name of Christ we pray it. Amen. Now, as is usual with the Apostle Paul, when he comes to the end of one of his letters, having given general exhortations, he begins to mention people by name, maybe with some instructions specific to them, or just greeting them specifically. But if we could put a theme on this last chapter, it would be contentment based upon a single-mindedness concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In truth, when it comes to our conduct and our attitude, that really should be a concept that is in everything we do. I know in one place Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And contentedness is one of those things that is worthy or consistent with the gospel of Christ. And this single-mindedness, which brings contentment, is addressed again in the context of settling differences between believers and in standing fast against those who oppose the faith or who cause division. Now he says, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. Dear friends. Now, the general exhortation, you know, if you take this sentence and do as we were taught in grammar class and diagram it, find out what is the main phrase or whatever, it's this: stand firm in the Lord. I guess strictly the subject and the verb is that is. But the concept is that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. And you stand firm in the Lord by everything that Paul has said up to that point. Now, what does it mean to stand firm in the Lord? Well, it implies the fact that there is a tendency for us to slip, a tendency for us to not press on towards Christ, a tendency for us to compromise where we shouldn't. And so we are to stand firm against all opposition to our pressing forward to Christ, to our rejoicing in him, to our having no confidence in the flesh. We're to stand firm in worshiping God in the Spirit, and we're supposed to stand firm as those who are dearly loved of the Lord and as those whom we dearly love in the Lord. Now, notice this. He says, my brothers whom I love. Now, in a few minutes, he's going to speak of a couple in the church, a couple of women in the church who had fallen out with one another. Now notice Paul does not take sides with one of them. He addresses the entire church, and even back in the days of when the scriptures were written, the term brothers was used to include everyone within a group, whether they were male or female. You know, this is not, as some progressives of today would say, some patriarchal aspect of the Bible. It was the language of the days, of the day, and when they said brothers, when Paul wrote brothers, he included in that the men and the women. So he said, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love. So that's the whole crowd there at the church. Those who were getting along and those who were not getting along. And he says, I love you and I long for you. He desired to be among them. Now, there's many different kinds of love, many different ways it's expressed. But the Philippian church held a special place in Paul's heart. They took care of him when other churches failed to do so. And evidently, he had a very pleasant time whenever he was among them. Well, you always long to be around people like that. So he longed to be with them. And notice this, he says, you're my joy. When I think of you, says Paul, it brings joy to my heart. Some of the other churches, when he would think of them, it brought care. It would imagine the Galatian church when it was going through that struggle with those who wanted to bring Jewish law into the scheme of salvation. He'd hear the word Galatia and it would hurt. But he says, you're my joy. When I hear about you, my spirits are raised. And then he says, my crown. Once again, this is not a royal crown. This is an athletic crown. The kind of award, we would call it in our Olympic traditions, you know, you get gold, silver, or bronze medal or something like that. Back then, they would give a little a circlet. Sometimes it was actually made out of laurel, part of a laurel vine or something. But I guess, you know, depending on how important the race was, they would make some out of gold or something gold-plated. But it was the trophy that you won as a result of your efforts. And he says, you are my crown. Now, for gospel preachers, their crown in this world is those whom God has blessed through their ministry. They certainly have nothing that the world would crown them for. And I'm sure that that's why many who claim to be gospel ministers really don't minister much, if at all, in the gospel, because the world will give them no credit for that. The world does not bestow honors upon gospel preachers. So what is it that the gospel preacher sees as the proof of his ministry, and is that in which he rejoices? And that's simply those whom God has called and kept through his ministry. So he has set forth to these Philippians how important they are to him, and given them this exhortation to stand firm in the Lord. And then note this distinctive about this sentence. He says, therefore, my brothers, he calls them by an affectionate term. Then he says, whom I love. And then he ends with, our translation says, dear friend, but once again, it is whom I love. So in one verse, he has addressed them with words specifically designed to show them that His heart was for them. He loved them. He loved them as parents love children. Now in the second verse, He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now, we have presented in these two verses the reality of the life of a church in this world. Paul describes or mentions several people. Two women, one named Euodia, and the other Syntyche. He mentions someone he addresses as loyal yoke fellow. Now that word yoke fellow, some think that that's actually a name. Syzygus. And I tend to believe that our translations handled it properly. And it's probably a reference to Epaphroditus. You remember him? He was one that Paul was sending back to the Philippians. He came from Philippi, but he traveled with Paul. And when he was with Paul, he got sick. And Paul returned him because the people of Philippi were very concerned about him. But this Epaphroditus, he had been a helper to Paul. And so he called him the loyal yoke fellow. I found it interesting as I looked this up in the original languages. The word loyal, actually, it sometimes just means genuine. But it comes from meaning legitimately born. It's a word that its original reference was to one who was born of two people who were married at that at the time that they were conceived and born. The opposite of what we today, and I think it's an unfortunate word, but we're talking about illegitimate children. Well, this was the opposite of that, legitimate children. And so it meant, came to mean genuine. And Epaphroditus was indeed a genuine yoke fellow with Paul. Now notice that Paul uses a word here that if you understand anything by the law, you see that he is, as it were, elevating Epaphroditus to the same status as him, as of being of the same kind. Because remember, the law says you cannot yoke two unlike animals together. Now, Paul was an apostle. So far as a position within the church, that's as high as you could get, apart from Christ Himself. And there were only 12 apostles of Christ, and there never have been any since then. And these 12 apostles were charged with spreading the gospel and setting up the church. And Paul, in particular, was sent to the Gentile nations. And yet, he doesn't look at this loyal yoke fellow or genuine yoke fellow and think of him as a lesser worker. He says, you were my yoke fellow. And then he mentions a man named Clement and then many other fellow workers. Now, in this group of people that he mentions, there were two who had fallen out with one another, Euodia and Syntyche. Now, I looked up the meaning of their names. Euodia means good way or prosperous. And then Syntyche. It means to come together, to meet, to cross paths. And I think it's interesting that that's the name of these women, that they were on the good way. There's only one good way, and that's Christ. And they had crossed paths with one another on that good way. However, despite that reality, something had divided them. Now, we don't know what the trouble was. We don't know what divided these two sisters. And I think that a lot of these details are left out of the scriptures so that we're able to apply them to any kind of problem, similar problem that may come up in the church. Just like when Paul talked about his thorn in the flesh, he never did tell us what that thorn was. Why? Well, because all of us have different thorns. And if he'd have mentioned his thorn, we wouldn't have thought it applied maybe to whatever our thorn in the flesh is. So it's kind of left blank. So we don't know what the dispute was, but it was enough of a dispute between these two ladies, that Paul knew about it and he addressed it under the inspiration of the Spirit. Now, it might have been a disagreement between these two women concerning the different preachers. Remember how when we began looking at this letter from Paul, he addressed how the different preachers did things different ways, and not all of them had good motives in what they were doing. And maybe there was a dispute between these women over these different preachers. Or maybe there were some kind of dispute about how to handle those he mentions in chapter 3, the ones he calls the dogs, the concision, those who were trying to bring legalism within the church. Maybe one of them took a much harsher stand against these people, or whatever. That could have been the problem. The important thing, though, to note about this disagreement is heaven took note of it. And heaven took enough note of it to inspire the Apostle Paul to write about it, so that we, 2,000 years later, would know about it and know how to handle such disputes as they may arise within our own congregations. Now, the fact that this dispute is between two women is of no significance. He's not acting as though women are more likely to have disputes with one another than men are. Now, it's true, at least in my experience, that women handle disputes differently than men, and men handle them differently than women, but that's an irrelevant point. The scriptures have been twisted by many to give women a second-class position in the church. The scriptures never do that, not even to hint at it. In fact, it's very plain in the scriptures that in Christ there is no difference between male and female. So when Paul mentions these two women, he's not saying, no, brother, women causing trouble. No. It's just two people. And two sincere believers, two very committed believers, two very active believers, because he says to them, these women have contended at my side. There was a time when these two women, evidently, either while he was in Philippi or they went with him on some of his missionary journeys, but they were there fighting the fight right with him. Now, some translations refer to them as fellow laborers. And then again, you see down at the end, it mentions fellow workers. But it's interesting that it's two different Greek words. And the words applied to these two women, the word for together coupled with the word for athlete. And so it's saying these two women, they've been out there in the fight. They've been out there in the contest, as it were, with me, contending with me against the enemy. And he pleads with these two women to agree with each other in the Lord. Now, he's not pleading with them to agree about the Lord. They already do that. If they didn't agree about the Lord, they would not have been considered in the Lord. At least one of them would have had to have been outside. Everybody in Christ agrees about Christ. So the issue between these two women was not any issue regarding Christ, who he is, what he's done. It was not an issue, what we would call a gospel issue. Again, we don't know what it was, but it wasn't an issue over the gospel. And what he's telling them is, inasmuch as both of you are in the Lord, whatever it is that's causing a dispute between you is not worth the trouble the dispute is causing. That being agreed about the Lord and being in the Lord together is something of much greater value than anything which might divide you. Now, we understand this principle, don't we? I mean, we use it in life. We have families. We have our immediate family. And we love them. Husbands, wives, children. And we have our extended family. Parents, brothers, sisters, and their families. And all. Okay, disputes arise, don't they? And most of the time, we let these disputes go. Why? Because we count them and the relationship we have with them as family to be more important than whatever disputes may tend to divide us. How much more true this is in the family of God. Being united in Christ, what is there in the world that could divide us? It just shows that the best of men are men at best. Best of women are women at best. They're humans. We foolishly allow lesser things to divide us over the more important things. Now, the fact that this issue has reached heaven tells us a couple of things. First, it tells us that any dispute or disagreement among the brethren is noteworthy and affects the testimony of the gospel. It does. You know, when if there is a dispute, a division within the church, and people begin to take sides, and people become suspicious of one another, and they talk behind one another's back and put one another... This doesn't just affect our natural earthly relationship with one another. It is, for lack of a better way to put it, it is a spiritual disturbance within the fellowship of the church. It hinders, if that's the right way to use it, it hinders the ministry of the gospel among us. Whoever wrote Hebrews said, "Let no root of bitterness spring up among you and defile many." So these matters of disputes and differences over non-gospel matters, they have an effect on the entire church. Secondly, even though this issue was not gender-based, that is, the fact that it was two women is of no significance so far as the fact that there was a dispute. But it does show us something about the gospel and about the Christian religion. And it's very simply this, that women were held in high esteem in the church of the Lord Jesus. And they still are. You know, most Eastern cultures do set women in second-class position. And I've been involved in some versions of Christianity that, when I say involved, I'm aware of them and I know people that were involved in them. they do the same thing. In Muslim religion, if a woman is raped, she can be stoned because they will assume that somehow or another she tempted the man to do it. Now, it's just a way to transfer guilt. And I know of a church, they did the same thing. You know, that if any man had lust in his heart, he blamed the woman for it. He didn't blame the fact that he's got a wicked, lustful heart. But within the context of the gospel, first of all, we're all considered sinners. None of us escapes that. But in Christ, we are all righteous and highly esteemed and should be highly esteemed by one another. Now, these women were esteemed in the church. They were well known in the church. And they were ministering within the church in the ways that God uses women to minister. For example, the church in Philippi. Well, Paul, when he goes to Philippi, who's the first convert in Philippi? Lydia. Where is the first church of Philippi located? Lydia's house. And here we have two women mentioned who were fellow contenders with Paul. Maybe right, you know, when he was there in Philippi, because Paul, remember, Paul was put in jail. And maybe they were working together to help get him out or whatever. I don't know. But these women were highly esteemed and used of God for the benefit of the church. And we who live in Western culture, we are indebted to women like Lydia and Euodia and Syntyche, because it was people like that where the gospel first took root in what is our cultural heritage. Now, he says he entreats these women to be of one mind. And I like it. He says here, I plead is the way our translation uses it. But it's that same word that is used to describe the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate. It's talking about someone who comes alongside or is called alongside. And so he's saying, I'm called alongside with you. I'm one with you. I'm one with both of you. You all need to get along. And then in verse 4, and I'll just touch on this, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Why does he put this exhortation right here? It's always good advice to rejoice in the Lord. There's never a time when it's not appropriate to rejoice in the Lord, because believers always have cause for such rejoicing. Why did he put that right here? Because it's very difficult to be in contention with one another when you're rejoicing in the Lord. While he doesn't say it plainly, it seems rather obvious to me. He says, Euodia, Syntyche, agree with each other. And here's how. Both of you begin to rejoice in the Lord. And all these minor things that are coming between the two of you will disappear. A hymn, and we haven't sang it that often. We should probably sing it more often. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And the last line says, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. The things that divide us seem worthy of division only when we're not looking at Christ. All right, we'll stop there for today. Mm-hmm.